reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 33. If you want to follow that in the Bibles on your chairs, it's on page 717. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveller ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity.
Thank you very much indeed, Sue. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to have the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet of where we're going in this sermon this morning. Let's begin by reflecting on the fact that we live in a visual society where what we see increasingly determines how we think. One of the ways, one of the many ways in which biblical Christianity is profoundly countercultural is that it is focused on hearing rather than seeing. The kingdom of God is not a visible reality. It's an invisible reality. It spreads in the hearts of men and women by the proclamation of the gospel. And the God who is invisible, the God who is transcendent, reveals himself so that we can come to know him through the words of Scripture. In the 66 books that he has inspired and preserved for us, which supremely witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom all the scriptures speak, in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. So we are hearing people. We would love to see God, but as Martin Luther put it, in order to see God, we must learn to put our eyes into our ears. We are hearing people. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, we come this morning to the last of the six woes which have been playing in Isaiah's book from chapter 28 onwards, beginning each chapter with an exclamation translated in our version as "Ah." It's an exclamation of woe and sorrow. And as we've been studying this section of Isaiah over the last few weeks, we've seen that it's really all about trust. Put your trust in the Lord and in the word of his promise, because his words reveal his nature, and he is the only one who is faithful and true. He is the one who is the powerful rescuer of those who trust him. So in Isaiah's day, that meant, as we've seen over these last few weeks, that the powerful threat of the Assyrian armies as they swept down from the north through into the land of Judah could only be counteracted by the power of God. So Hezekiah was told in the previous chapters, don't go down to Egypt looking for help. Trust in God's promises, obey God's instructions, and he will deliver you. And these chapters that we're looking at set the stage for the narrative of the Assyrian attack, which does eventually come on Jerusalem. We shall come to that in chapters 36 and 37. And the miraculous deliverance, which is brought about by God alone. Not by man, not by flesh, but by the living God. Chapter 33, our chapter this morning, changes the perspective somewhat in that it turns us away from the immediate challenges of the Assyrian assault to give us a broader perspective and to show us how the people of God should be occupying themselves as they live a life of faith in the face of present uncertainties. So I want to suggest to you that these verses in front of us this morning give us a model for the believing people of God in any generation, living in an evil world, in a fallen world, at a time sometimes of increasing anxiety and distress. Isaiah's ministry was used by God to gather together a remnant, as it's called, a small group, comparatively, of those whose ears were open to hear God's word and who became believers in his truth. And when they began to respond to that truth, God gave them eyes, in a sense, that were open to discern the spiritual realities that lay behind the political circumstances of their lives. So it's when we start to listen to the word of God that we begin to get perspective on the world of God, and that we begin to see what he is doing in his world and how we fit into it. And that is why God has spoken in all the scriptures and continues to do so. We do walk by faith, but we don't walk in the dark. We're not left to grope and try and find our way. We are not called to be blind. We're walking by faith, which means we're walking in the light of God. And that is the light of revelation, which we couldn't possibly know unless God had pulled back the curtain and revealed himself to us, not just his plans and his purposes, but the character that lies behind them. Now, verse 1 sets the scene in the present for Isaiah. It's realism about life in a fallen world, and it's also the divine perspective on the future. The destroyer who is addressed in verse 1, "You destroyer who has not been destroyed," is Assyria. And, of course, what is being said is that at that moment in history, Assyria looked to be unstoppable, all-powerful. No nation had been able to resist the destroyer. But coupled with that, there is also the moral corruption, which is described in the second part of the verse, "You traitor, whom none has betrayed." That has a historical foundation. King Hezekiah, worried about the threat of Assyria coming to sweep through his country, had tried to buy them off. If you want to read the story, you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 18. It tells the story that Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, agreed to cease his attacks on Judah for 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which the king took from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and paid to the Assyrian monarch. The money was paid, and the attacks were stepped up. So he took the money, and he still attacked Judah. He was a traitor. It was a moral treachery that nobody could do anything about. So there's this powerful, destructive war machine that no one can stand against. There is a moral corruption at the heart of it that no one can do anything about. And that is what life looks like in the real world. It's true, isn't it? The tyrants and the dictators thrive. The war criminals seem to get away with it. But there is a moral law at work, unseen, in the affairs of men and nations, because there is a God of truth and justice who rules the world he has made. And the second part of verse 1, with its predictive text, states that there will be an exact retribution. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you've finished your betraying, they will betray you. There will be a day of account, Isaiah is saying. There will be a day of judgment in which the punishment will fit the crime. And what is true for Assyria is true for Judah. And what is true for nations is true for every individual in the world. So how are believers to live as people of faith in a world of evil, when we know that that world of evil is actually in our own hearts? Well, that's what the chapter is teaching us. And there are two characteristics, as you'll see on the outline, which these verses encourage us to cultivate: the patience of waiting and the confidence of hope. From verses 2 to 12, this big section is rooted in history in Isaiah's day, as we've seen. And it's teaching those who were responding to the word of God how to deal with the everyday difficulties, how to live by faith in God's promises, although everything they see happening around them seems to contradict those promises. And in verse 2, we encounter one of Isaiah's key words. "O Lord, be gracious to us," he prays. "We wait for you." Do you remember chapter 30? The Lord waits to be gracious to those who wait for him. God waits for his people to seek him. And this waiting is not an inactive passivity. It's not passing time until something happens. This waiting is the development of our relationship with God, which is the heart of the life of faith. So if we try to take these principles and translate them into our context, how are we as the people of God, with all the challenges that we face in our generation, how are we to cope with the everyday in our fallen world? Well, three things that stand out. Firstly, God's faithful people are praying for grace. The prayer begins at verse 2, addressing him, O Lord. It's a prayer that says, be gracious to us. And you'll notice how continuous this sort of praying is. Be our arm every morning. This is a prayer for every day, as well as a prayer for the time of trouble at the end of the verse. The very fact that they are his people, that they turn to their covenant Lord in the midst of all the cross currents of life and all the enigmas they can't solve, that marks them out as different from the society in which they live. So this is not a frenetic prayer. This is not the sort of prayer that says, get me out of this hole, Lord. Often the Lord graciously and generously answers prayers like that. But this is the daily setting of the mind and heart on God. This is the quietness and trust that we looked at last week, the sure expectation of God's answering. And look at what he's asking for. For the strong arm of God, the agent of God's personal action, to be enabling every day as his people live in the waiting period. And when the time of trouble comes, for that arm to be active, verse 2, in rescuing, in salvation. That, of course, is the grace of God. That's his undeserved favor towards us in action day by day. And verses 3 and 4 are a reminder in the praying that we know God has all the power to accomplish his plans and that he has only to lift himself up for his purposes to be fulfilled. In a sense, the battle is over as soon as it started, when God is active in working out his plans. So the wonderful thing about God's deliverance is that it isn't up to us to calculate how he may do it. It is up to us to trust him to be at work and to express that trust in active prayer, prayer that waits on God, prayer that keeps on asking, knowing that it will be given us, prayer that refuses to go back to Egypt, to the empty promises and the feeble strategies of the world around us, prayer that looks to God for his grace. So when we feel overwhelmed by the pressures and the difficulties, and when we think of the mountain to climb, if ever our nation is to hear the gospel again, let alone respond to it, because there are so many parts of our nation where there is still no really coherent gospel ministry. It can be totally overwhelming, that, can't it? But the response of faithful people of God is to keep praying. Pray for God's grace. Pray for his arm to be stretched out. Pray for his power to be made known. And the trouble is, I think, that we don't pray because we can't work out how God will answer prayer. But the real faith is to say, I haven't a clue how God is going to do it, but I know this is his character, I know this is his will, and I'm going to keep asking him for it. God's faithful people deal with the everyday by praying for grace. And then by celebrating Zion's treasure. We've looked at verses 5 and 6 this morning as our theme verses, and they're wonderful verses, aren't they? The Lord is exalted, he dwells on high, and he will be the stability of your times, the abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, because Zion's treasure is the fear of the Lord. That's the key that unlocks the glories of the city of God. That, in Isaiah's terms, is how Jerusalem is going to be transformed from the faithless city that he encountered to the faithful city, the heavenly Jerusalem that he envisions. And it's going to happen by the fear of the Lord being at the heart of his people's response. That's what produces stability, a sure foundation. That's what brings wisdom to the people of God, the knowledge to guide and direct our ways in the ways of the King. These are the treasures that God has given his people. And this is opened up to us as we fear him, as we give God the awe and reverence that he deserves as the Lord who he is. So that's what we've got to remember. We sang it this morning. There is no higher throne. There is no one higher than Yahweh, than the Lord. He is exalted. He dwells on high. Now that is the life of faith, applying that to the circumstances of my life. So that I say there could never be any power greater than his and any authority higher than his. There never has been, there never will be, there never could be. He is determined to bring about his purposes. And so his people go on praying. They go on proving him. They go on enjoying the first fruits of his blessings here. And that enables them, thirdly, to go on interpreting the times. See, verses 7 to 9 are rooted in Isaiah's situation. They've had attempts to make peace with Assyria. It's failed. Look at verse 7. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The contract that they had made with the aggressor has been torn up. The agreement's been trashed, verse 8. So now we are in a state of siege, of war. The highways are waste, the traveller ceases, everyday life stops. And no human power or wisdom can stem this unstoppable war machine that's coming from the north. So there's a breakdown in which even human life itself is devalued. There is no regard for man. And when you look at the verbs in verse 9, mourns, languishes, confounded, withers away, like a desert, like trees shaking off their leaves. You see, all of these images of Lebanon and Sharon and so on are images of fertility and life. These were the places where the fertile fields were, where the crops were grown, but they're now like deserts. The forest of Lebanon, of course, again a metaphor of life and vitality, confounded, withering. The pasture lands like desert, the crops, well, like trees that are losing their leaves. And that is a very frightening prospect. I mean, we've just seen it in the press in the last two or three weeks, haven't we? With the shots of the fields in East Anglia and the wheat crops and what's happening to them in that very hot weather that we had. That in a small way gives us an idea of what was happening in Isaiah's day, as they imagine the horror not only of the invading armies, but of the famine that would follow and the breaking down of all their systems. But the repetition of this in generation after generation is a testimony to the fact that this always happens in a world that decides to live by its own wisdom and policies and not to fear the Lord. And so as we look at our times, we have to be realistic about that. See, sometimes I think as Christians, we look around at the pressures in the fallen world and the hostility to the gospel, and we start to despair about it, and we go to pieces about it. We start to tell God in our prayers how he ought to rule the world, though we don't really know. And we don't really put our trust in him and in his promises. Verse 10 is a very important perspective. Do you see how three times the word is repeated, now? Now I will arise. When is now? Well, when verse 9 is happening. Right at the bottom, as it were, of the curve, just when you'd think it can't get any lower, dramatically, God breaks in. Just when it seems as though evil is having its own way and there will be no future, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And that intervention burns up the chaff and the stubble and the thorns, which is the inevitable outcome of human sin and rebellion. Now, the more we understand that, the more it will keep us from sin, the more it will move us to pray, and the more we shall live in the present in the light of the future. So the patience of waiting is the expression of the life of faith. I don't know how God is going to work it out. Of course we don't. But we do know that he is gracious. We do know that he has promises. We do know that there is a heavenly city. We do know that he has told us how to behave in the meantime, waiting on him and trusting him, celebrating his wisdom and knowledge and the abundance of his salvation, fearing the Lord, and seeking to understand our times in the light of the eternal perspectives. Because then we will, secondly, demonstrate the confidence of hope. And in the second part of the chapter, from verse 13 onwards, we move from history to eschatology, from the present in Isaiah's day to the future, which is still in its fulfillment, in its completion, future for us as well. And we see Zion the city of our God. I guess the key verse in the second half of the chapter is verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. And what he's going to show his people is that he will make that city the perfect city that those who love him long for, and that they are to live today in the light of that certain future. So in verse 13, the whole world is summoned to see what the Lord has accomplished. And it's put in the past because it is that sure, that settled. That's why it's expressed as though it's happened, though of course it hadn't yet happened. But often the prophets will speak in the past tense about something that's future because it's so sure in God's mind it has already happened. There is no doubt that it will occur. Now, what are the three recurring ingredients that ought to keep us meditating on the coming day and on the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, the citizens, the king, and the security. Let's just look at those three briefly. Here's the first ingredient, the faithful citizens of Zion. Now, this is something which is very important to grasp, because when this vision of the new Jerusalem is given, the questions that are raised in verse 14 are very real questions, aren't they? If this is a city in which the mighty God who raises himself and defeats his enemies reigns in holiness and righteousness and justice, then verse 14, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? See, it raises the questions about the qualifications for residents. Who can be in this city? The images of fire that we've had throughout these chapters are pictures of God's holiness, a consuming threat against sin. And that never changes. That's the eternal reality of the nature of God. But remember too that the vocabulary is the vocabulary of sacrifice, of the altar hearth, where the fire is a symbol not of destruction, but of cleansing, because a sacrifice has been offered in the place of the sinner. That's what Isaiah himself experienced, you remember, when he was called to be a prophet. The burning coal was taken from the altar, it touched his lips, and the angel said to him, look, this has touched your lips, your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is taken away. The coal came from the place of sacrifice, and it acted as a cleansing agent, because it was through the sacrifice that Isaiah was forgiven, and then therefore he was commissioned to be a prophet. Now, who can live in that sort of context? Who can dwell with the consuming fire? And the answer is very clearly given in verse 15, but would you want to sign up and make an application on those terms? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly and despises the gain of oppression and doesn't take a bribe or give one and stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking at evil, someone who is pure and holy and righteous and just, yes, they can dwell with the burning fire of God's holiness. But which of us could ever match up to that? And while we may say verse 16 is full of wonderful rewards about what the life in the city will be like, we don't get anywhere near verse 15, do we, in terms of our own lives? But that's not the end of the story. Did you notice how the chapter ended? It comes back to the citizens at the end, and it says, the last part of verse 24, the people who dwell there in that city will be forgiven their iniquity. It's an interesting word, that. It means lifted up regarding their iniquity. And the picture is that God will lift up their iniquity and place it on the head of the sacrifice who is in their place as their substitute. And as God lifts up their iniquity, he makes it possible for them to be forgiven. So that the people who live in the city are not the morally perfect. If that were the case, it would be unpopulated. But those who have known the forgiveness that the Lord has provided through the sacrifice which he has appointed. This heavenly city that we're thinking about this morning is not for good people. If heaven were for good people, there wouldn't be anybody there. Heaven is for forgiven people. And whoever you are this morning, and whether you know God yet personally or not, whether you're just coming and looking and thinking about it all and wondering, is there anything in this Christianity? know that there is this great promise and assurance because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that people like us can dwell, yes, can dwell with the consuming fire and the everlasting holiness of God, because we can be forgiven people, because Jesus himself has carried our sins in his death on that cross. And that's why, you see, the focus of the city is her magnificent king. Do you see that in verse 17? Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. What a wonderful prospect that is. You will see the king. And you'll see what is literally in the original, a land of far distances, a broad, spacious, open land where you can have freedom of movement, where there are no shackles, no captivity, no destruction. And this king is described in verse 22 as the Lord, our judge, our lawgiver, our sovereign. So as judge, he's perfect in his leadership and government. As lawgiver, he's perfect in his character and calling his people to walk in his ways. And as rescuer, king, he delivers his forgiven people. He will save us. And verse 22, of course, says that at the cross of Jesus, in its total fulfillment, the character of God as the righteous lawgiver and the judge of all the earth is met with the character of God as the king who reigns in righteousness to save his people, to rescue them. He saves us because he is the Lord, because he is in control of his world. And ultimately, he gave himself in the person of Jesus on that cross so that we might know what it means to be in his city. Now, there is the promise, you see. Verse 20, again, your eyes will see Jerusalem. The heavenly city is on the seeing side. Here we see through a glass darkly, but there face to face. Or as John says in his letter, beloved, we are the children of God here and now, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. No longer that earthly city of verses 18 and 19, which was invaded where they were from time to time. They saw the armies of various countries come sweeping through. None of that insecurity any longer. No longer like the crippled ship in verse 23, whose cords hang loose and they can't put the mast up. She's finished. She's useless. Not like that. But now a city that is described at the end of verse 20 as an immovable tent, an untroubled habitation. The stakes will never be plucked up. The cords will never be broken. Inviolable. Immovable. The end of the pilgrimage. This is the city of God. Now that's why God's people rejoice in the light of the coming day. We know we will only be in that city because of his grace. And isn't it a privilege and a joy to know that we have been forgiven? And you can know that this morning if you've never turned to him before. You can trust the Lord Jesus as your rescuer and find his forgiveness. We know we have the most magnificent and glorious king, the one who, having borne our sins in his body on the cross, rose again in the power of an endless life, ascended to the Father's right hand. And there he reigns in power and glory and will come as judge of the living and the dead. We are waiting in faith. We are confident in hope. We know that there is an eternal security that God has brought us into through the Lord Jesus. And as William reminded us earlier, we ought to meditate on it a lot more than we do. We ought to let it fill our minds and hearts. We ought to see that it's the characteristic of our lives, that this heavenly city is shaping everything. Sometimes people say, oh, you could be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. Most of us are so earthly minded, we're not much use to heaven. We need to be heavenly minded people in the right sense, not to escape the world, but so that we go into the world to live for God's glory, to live in time by the light of eternity. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take in these vast and wonderful visions that your servant Isaiah spoke of, to see them fulfilled in our blessed Lord Jesus, raised in the power of an endless life, reigning in glory and coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And keep us people who are strong in faith, even though we do not yet see. Give us the patience of waiting, so that through it we may find more and more clearly the confidence of hope, for the glory of your name. Amen.
Well, we're going to just have a brief interval now, which will give opportunity to fill out any questions you may have. They will be gathered up, and then we've got good time to ask David our questions. But I hope we will resume in 2 minutes. So could you please jot down your question as legibly as possible? They will be gathered up. Good, there's some great ones already. Here is one. I've got three of my own, but I think I'm not allowed to ask those until we've tackled a few others. Thank you very much, David. Any tips on how in a busy day or week one meditates more on this heavenly city?
Well, I think we all find that pressure, don't we? And Sunday mornings is a good time to resolve that we will try and have some practical outworking of it. I just think we have to carve out the time somewhere in a busy day and week. Hopefully we do carve out time each day to hear God's word and to pray. And maybe one of the things that we could do is to, as we order our praying, our prayer lives, to think more about the future perspective, so that we just take time to think about that and relate it, that is the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God, to all the things that we're praying about, so that we pray in faith, in an increased and deepened faith, because the future is motivating us to look at the present from God's point of view. The other thing that I think is a good thing to do is to give yourself a spiritual treat from time to time. And if you're married, to give your wife an hour when she can give herself to reading the Bible, reflecting and praying, and you look after the kids if you're the husband, and the other way around if you're the wife. So that you can't do that all the time, every day, of course not. You might do it once a week, if you can, maybe once a month. But from time to time, just opportunity to stop and meditate. I think we're rightly suspicious about meditation that doesn't have content. Don't just want to empty our minds, but we want to fill our minds with these truths. And these are not truths that the world will press in on us every day, quite the opposite. So we need to take some sort of waiting action, really, to wait on God and to just refresh ourselves and to work out, maybe as a married couple, or even could even do it as a couple of friends, how we can do that and encourage one another to keep doing it.
Can I ask you personally, David, I mean, how did that develop for you? You know, you think back into the mists of time. how's that sort of practice and habit?
I mean, I've had for 40 years the privilege of giving myself to studying the Bible and trying to preach it every day. So I've had enormous advantages in terms of time, which have, you know, it's been a huge privilege. But even there, I found that sometimes the pressures of the work that you're doing and the ministry you're involved in mean that you just need to get off the roundabout and to take an hour or a morning sometimes. I used to try when I was in pastoral ministry to have a morning every 2 or 3 months. Wasn't very much, but it was something, where I went off to a location. Somebody used to lend me their sitting room, member of our church, and go off to that location, and Heather knew where I was, but nobody else knew where I was, and to just have those 3 or 4 hours to be with God. And I think in the midst of a busy ministry, that was enormously important for me.
And what about when you were a teacher?
When I was a teacher, I think the problem was I spent more time doing that than preparing my lessons, probably. and I think that was one of the ways in which I sensed God's call to doing something else.
But you do just have to carve it out. And don't feel it's got to be hugely long. If it's 10 minutes, 10 minutes with God is worth an immense amount. You've just got to put it in the diary. And I don't believe anybody here today who couldn't find 10 minutes this week to just stop and be with God and think about the big eternal reality.
Thank you very much. That's really helpful. We used to spend a lot of time talking about that 10, 15, 20 years ago. Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Are there any, and I can't quite read this, but something significant things that aid the ordinary reader to differentiate between past, present, and future in Isaiah's text? Can you tell us what you think the problem is that's being spoken about there, and then how?
I think the problem is that as you read it as a chunk, you think, who is this about? Has it happened? Will it happen? As I said in the sermon this morning, sometimes the things that are going to happen are spoken of as though they had happened. They're spoken of in the past tense, even though they're future when Isaiah says them. Now, that is can be quite confusing. I think what you have to do is to keep on asking yourself, firstly, to get the historical background clear. That's why I've spent time on the historical background, because these things don't just come in a vacuum. If we understand the context, we'll understand the application much better. I mean, that's always a principle of understanding the Bible. Once you get the text in the context, then the applications start to become clear, because you see the parallels between their context and our context. The other thing to remember is the three peaks illustration that I think we did at the beginning of the series, that there are three points of fulfillment of all these prophecies. It has a message to the day in which Isaiah spoke it. It has a fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in the gospel, and it has a future fulfillment on the third peak in the eternal kingdom. Now, this morning we were in the third peak mainly, but there were things there that were relevant to the first hilltop, which was Isaiah's own day, things that he spoke to his people because they needed that encouragement, even though they were so far from it, things that pointed them forward to Jesus. We now look back and see Jesus has done all these things. He's our lawgiver who's become our rescuer. And then we look forward to the third peak. So I think you just need to keep those three things in view. What does it say to them then? What does it say? What difference does it make that Jesus has come? And what is there yet in this that we've got to look forward to with great anticipation and excitement, the fulfillment in the future? And if you get stuck and you think, oh, I don't know what this bit means, you'll find that many of the commentators also, I mean, some of it is quite hard, but there's enough there to encourage our faith, to focus our vision, and to stimulate us to move forward. So if you get stuck, don't worry, just go on to the next bit and see what God does make clear to you. But I think if we don't read books like this in the Bible, we deprive ourselves of a huge amount of biblical teaching about the character of God. And I think the evangelical church is sometimes quite weak on our doctrine of God, surprisingly.
And that's been one of the great strengths of this series as well, hasn't it? How does the hearing but not understanding, seeing and not perceiving, back in chapter 6, play out through the rest of the book?
Oh, I think the fact that Isaiah's ministry was to gather a small, well, we don't know how large it was, but a remnant, it's called. So the remnant theology becomes more and more clear now as the book goes on. Most of the people who heard him rejected the message. So they saw the Assyrians coming, but they didn't see what was behind it, the judgment of God. They heard Isaiah speak in chapter 28. They say he's teaching us nursery rhymes. It's just trivial nonsense that he's speaking. So most of the people turned their back on it. But there was gathered a faithful remnant who preserved the scrolls of the prophecy, chapter 8, who took them eventually into exile when they went into Babylon. And these prophecies nurtured the people of God in the 100 years before the exile and in the 70 years of the exile, and of course ever since when they returned from the exile. So these were prophecies that were given by God at that stage to prepare people for the exile, but to take them beyond that to the great fulfillment of the promises in the gospel and in the heavenly kingdom. So we shouldn't be surprised if, you know, people react in the same way, and we talk about all the evidences of the gospel working in people's lives and Christ having come and the change in the world since the Christian faith has spread all across the world. But seeing, they don't see, and hearing, they don't perceive. That's always the way, because unless God opens our eyes and unless we start to respond, we will be unseeing observers.
Thank you, David. Very interesting. Just as you were answering that, I thought, you know, this business of the three peaks, you answered that in terms of the peak then, the peak post-Jesus. We didn't go on to the third peak. That's a really good, useful little model of the first of the two peaks there. What would you say in terms of the third peak?
In terms of the seeing and hearing, I think it is, you know, every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the New Testament tells us. And the third peak is that the resistant, unseeing, not willing to listen world will ultimately, on the day when he returns to judge, bow the knee before him.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, here's another general one from the whole series. It seems to me that one big theme of Isaiah has been the weakness of God's people, albeit a God with great power, e.g. you will give birth to the wind. But in the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, it's often spoken as if the people of God will be doing greater things. Greater things will you do. How do you reconcile these two things?
Well, Isaiah is called the prophet of justification by faith, and faith is the connection. You see, he's called to minister at the end of quite a long period in which the people of God have drifted further and further away into compromise, and especially into idolatry. Our plan, I think, is to do more of Isaiah next calendar year, and in the second half of the book, idolatry is a huge theme, that the people of God have drifted off to put their confidence elsewhere. The going to Egypt is an example of that. So what we have then is a people who are not connected to God by active faith. Where we're connected to God by active faith, all the power of God is available to the people of God to do the will of God. Not for us to use that power, you know, just for spiritual fireworks to do what we want to do, but to do God's will in our generation, in the power of God. There is no diminution. Today is celebrated as Pentecost Sunday, and it speaks to us about the power of God given without measure to his people as we trust him. But, of course, it's power to do what he determines that he wants to do in our generation. So it's not for us to do that work, but to rely upon that power to be the channels and the agents of his working. And so I think what we have to say is that, yes, the people of God in the New Testament are being presented as potentially, in God's strength, powerful people, not in themselves, but because when we're weak, then we're strong when we put our faith in God. So that's the challenge all the time, isn't it? Are we going to be trusting people, or are we going to try to find our strength somewhere else? And it's easy, isn't it, to try and push your Christian life along in your own strength, think, I don't need to bother God today. But actually, we're never stronger than when we're dependent on him. And that's the message of the book.
Thank you. We've really run short now, so just a couple of brief responses. So thank you very much, David. It's been extremely helpful. But a couple on prayer. I thought a couple of practical ones to finish. You said that we would express our trust in active prayer. Can you explain what you mean by that? Is there such a thing as passive prayer? And then related, if God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, why do we bother with active prayer at all?
Well, we by active prayer, I mean prayer that is more than just, well, of course, we trust God for that, don't we? But prayer that actually expresses actively our trust in God. See, I think we often say, oh, I'll pray about that, and sometimes we don't. We don't actually fulfill our promise. And we think, oh, well, that's covered. You know, Lord, please bless all these things that I haven't got time to think about now. But active prayer says, this is something that, on the grounds of God's character, I want to ask God to do. So that's what I mean. It's defined, it's biblical, it's proactive in that
sense. Can you give me an example of how one might pray like that?
Yes, I think if the Bible says that he puts down the mighty from their seats and exalts the humble and meek, when we see in our culture oppression and human arrogance and pride ruling in various areas of our cultural life, we should pray that God will put down the mighty from their seats and that he will exalt the humble and meek. That is a proactive biblical prayer. And we ought to be praying that all the time. It's no good us just saying, oh, we live in a difficult day. We can be proactive prayers. That's what I mean.
And from today's text, can you give us an example of the sort of prayer you might pray from chapter?
Well, yes, I suppose it would be that the people of God would hold on to the promises of God and the remnant would remain faithful because the New Jerusalem's focusing their vision. So, Lord, make Jerusalem so real and clear to us that we never drift away from thinking that this world is what is most important. That sort of thing.
And I suppose it does mean then that we need to know the promises of God.
Sure does, yes. And the more we know the promises, the more we want to pray, I find.
Yeah.
Because prayer is claiming the promises. So the more we're in the Word understanding the promises, the more we want to pray to God that he'll fulfill
yes.
them.
Thank you.
Why should we do that when he knows? Well, because parents love their children to be involved in their work, in their lives, and they love children to come and ask for things because the relationship is deepened by the expression of trust. And if we say, oh, well, God's got it all sorted out and he doesn't need me to be involved, my relationship will atrophy because he wants the relationship to be deepened by my faithful praying.
Thank you. And come and ask David about atrophy afterwards. That would be a good thing to do. Now, what do you mean? Last question. What do you mean that heaven is not for good people?
I mean that heaven is for forgiven people. What I mean by that is that you don't get to heaven by being good. Because, as you see, the standard there is impossible. I mean, there is none good but one, that is God. If entry requirement is to be good in that ultimate sense of being like God, then nobody is going to be there. But we know that heaven will be populated, so it's not for good people, it is for forgiven people. Now, that cuts right against the grain of our religiosity. And many people in our land who do go to church think they're earning their points to get them into heaven. But the whole message of Isaiah is it's all about God's grace that reaches sinners who cannot rescue themselves. And when we access the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the cross by his resurrection, that's what transforms us. And that alone opens the door into the heavenly kingdom.
Thank you. I mean, that may be quite a new idea for somebody this morning. It's quite a striking thought, isn't it? And do find David out. He'll be... where do you think you might be towards the end of our meeting, David? There'll be lots of questions not answered.
Over by the tomb over there.
There's a very helpful kind of... Sir Thomas Gresham had a tomb built for us to have coffee around. It's just over there. So find David out there. He'll be leaning on Thomas Gresham. And other things. Great. I think we're going to sing, and where we've been all the way through, glorious things of you are spoken. Let's stand, shall we, and sing together.